pursuing us. It's not so much that we're pursuing him, although we are chasing after God, but I think God is doing a work, an amazing work of pursuing our lives as well. And so we can take rest and comfort in the fact that he's actively wanting that level of intimacy with each of us. That is a beautiful thing for us to rejoice over. I'm going to give a quick overview of what we're talking about today. But first I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for your tangible touch over our life. We thank you for your good, your majesty. We thank you because it's you, Lord God. Back to the hand. Wadin Mike. All right. So the Apostle Paul, we know that he's writing to the Roman church, and he's writing to strengthen the people of Rome. He's writing to them from the place of Corinth, and all right, how about we just cut it? Just cut it. Writing a central truth about our Christian faith, and that is speaking of something called the righteousness of God. He wants every Christian to know there's something called the righteousness of God, but in order to understand what that means, we need to understand how unrighteous we are and what that looks like. And so he'll take from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, to talk to us about that dark picture of humanity, not to put anyone down. That's not his desire, to put us down, but he wants to show us the reality of our true condition. He wants to give us a glimpse of what God sees. We won't be able to see everything, because God sees everything, yeah? But he wants to show us just a small glimpse of what that must look like from God's perspective, because without the truth of the bad news, we won't appreciate the good news. Without the reality of what's really going on, we won't really grasp or appreciate the good things that God has done for us. And so Paul begins by telling us that God's wrath is revealed in judgment. And again, he's not speaking to us from this ivory high tower where he's like looking down at people, nor is the preacher today trying to look from a high tower looking down at people. This is speaking to all of us. I want you to know the number of times I had to stop during this week and just pause and lift my heart up to God and say, would you please have mercy on me, because I need help in this area. Minutes later, again. Why? Because this is speaking to the truth of who we are and the core of who we are as individuals. So when this is being spoken today, again, it's not to put anyone down or to cut in any kind of way, but it's meant to reveal and show the truth and the condition of our human heart. Are we still going to be friends at the end of this? It's questionable. And so again, he begins by telling us that God's wrath is revealed in judgment, and it's revealed because people are guilty of rejecting God, as we studied previously in chapter 1. They rejected his clear revelation of creation, and now they turn to idolatry, and that's the way it always is. Anytime we turn away from the living God, there's always going to be another kind of God that we will end up worshiping, what is known as idolatry. And so the result then was that God gave them over to the consequences of their own sin. Now, this is a quick recap or a quick review of last time from chapter 1, where he talks about they are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil. Thank God for that back screen. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only who do the same, but those who approve of those who practice them. And so there's a quick list here, and if you missed last week's study, I suggest you go back and you listen to it, because these are building blocks, one on top of the next, and this is how this works. And so with that said, there's a very important question to ask in light of what we just read here, which is, what about the good moral person? What about those who are not murderers or liars or thieves or fornicators or adulterers or covetous? What about those people? Paul immediately in chapter 2 is going to tackle that particular thing as we look at this morning's passage together. He says, "You therefore have no excuse." This is chapter 2, verse 1. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, so that when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" And so Paul here is ready to answer the question of the good person about those who are living a good moral life and those who are law-abiding citizens, for the most part, who seem like good people. And one example that's given about this is a contemporary in Paul's day, a man named Seneca. Seneca was a writer and a philosopher of ancient Rome who was known for his ethics. This man wrote 12 essays and 124 letters dealing with moral issues. And he wrote so effectively that Christians later on would call him our own Seneca. Though he was not a Christian, but he's so closely connected with Christian values. And so he assumed the role in society of a moral guide. And he was one who actually mentored Caesar Nero, where he preached the equality of all men. He exposed hypocrisy. He ridiculed idolatry. But underneath the surface, he was dealing with his own set of problems, his own vices, his own sins, because he was accused of adultery, and he was also entangled in a plot of murder. But listen to this, as one author said. He said, "But like Seneca, because they, the moral people, are not true believers in God, though they want to uphold an external moral virtue value system, they cannot maintain it in their own lives because they cannot restrain their own sinfulness. So they cover a really darkened heart with a cloak of light." With a cloak of light. So the point of the story illustrates this, that the people who appear to be good and moral individuals, they're not involved in anything that's outwardly sinful. They may even identify as religious, and in Paul's day, that would be the law-abiding Jewish individual. And in our day, it would be the professing Christian, those who profess to be Christians, those who live and abide by certain kinds of standards. So they believe that they are exempt from the judgment of God. They believe that because they are living a certain kind of way, because they're moral on the outside, they're exempt from the judgment of God. And you know, the Jews also thought they were exempt from the judgment of God. The Jews traditionally believed that God was going to blast the heathen, listen to this, out of existence because of their sin. They also believed that no Jew would ever experience that kind of condemnation with pagans or with the Gentiles. That because they were Jewish born, listen to this, in the line of Abraham, because they were circumcised on the eighth day, that they were exempt from any kind of judgment. And they had some really interesting sayings. They would say things like, "God loves Israel alone above all the nations." They said, "God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jew with another." They also said, "Abraham sits at the gates." This one was fascinating. They said, "Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through." One more on this. They say, "Those who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, still share in the kingdom of God." Wow. You can't do wrong, according to their thinking. That somehow because they belong to a certain kind of family, the family of Abraham, they were guaranteed heaven and they were exempt from judgment. But listen, there are still people like that today. They believe that because they have Christian parents, or because they've been baptized in water, because they go to church, because they give, or they do good things, that they will not be judged. But as one theologian said, there is some kind of still small voice in everyone that constantly convinces them that in the end, it's going to be okay. I mean, I've been a good person. Hell is going to be full of what they think are really good people. The moral, self-righteous people are the hardest ones to reach because they think they have it all together. Much more difficult than those who hit rock bottom and have no other option. So Paul shifts his focus and points to the ethical, moral person. And so he's telling them that you're not going to find yourself in the same, he's telling you that you are going to find yourself in the same hell as the pagan idolater if you keep going the way that you're going. If you keep going down this road, you will end up there as well. In fact, if the blatant sinner is without excuse, then the moral person is without more excuse. Why is that? Because he has knowledge. He knows better. He says, if you professed faith, if your professed faith is just a facade, then you will be judged. If you just have on a show, if you just put on a show on the outside, then you will also be judged. And so Paul gives us reason here on why the moral person will be judged. The first is knowledge. The second one is truth. Are you ready for this morning's message? I don't think so. I'm not buying it, but we'll see. You, therefore, he says, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. Why won't you have an excuse? Because you know the truth. You know better. You know better. You prove that you know the truth because you are judging others, and your judgment on others supposes that you know what's right and what's wrong, and you're saying that you know. So you have no excuse because you just gave evidence to the fact that you know the standard. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, judge not that you may not be judged. And with the same measure that you use, it's going to be used back on you. Now, Jesus was not saying not to make proper evaluations, because this passage of Matthew 7:1 is one of the most often misunderstood and misquoted passages. Judge not. Don't judge me. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. And we don't even understand what the word means. He doesn't mean that you're not supposed to evaluate what's good and bad, because in verse 15 of that same chapter, Jesus warns about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, and so we're supposed to be able to tell if they are good or bad. And then in verse 16, he says, by their fruits you will recognize them, which means what? Which means you are supposed to evaluate what is right and what is bad, right or wrong, good or bad. I'll get it eventually. So we're not to make judgments in condemnation, but we're to judge for identification. In other words, evaluate for the sake of identification. All right, so again in Matthew 7:1, he's saying, stop criticizing, stop being condemning, stop being critical, stop being fault-finding, and stop being self-righteous. Stop trying to read into people's motives and say that you can read into their hearts. In other words, stop playing God, because you don't know what's happening in the other person's heart. You really genuinely don't know. You can see them acting in a certain kind of way, and you say, oh, that person has a beautiful heart. You don't know. Or this person is acting in such a terrible, violent way, and you say, that person has such a dark, dark heart. You don't know. Only God knows what's happening inside of that person, so stop playing God. Look at this passage from Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or the telephone pole in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Who's speaking these words? It's in red, by the way. Jesus is speaking these words. Listen, it's our human tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and to minimize our own. Me, I have a bunch of reasons why I do what I do. Like, I have a right to be the way that I am. I have a right to act the way that I act. But you, there is no excuse for that. None whatsoever. Aren't we all like that? Or is it just me? I think all of us are like that. And to every moral person, God is saying, you are not exempt. For you who judge condemning others actually condemn yourself. When you judge, you are actually condemning yourself. I can't stand here too long. Sorry. I don't know. When you are condemning and judging other people, you're actually condemning and judging yourself. And there's evidence of that in Scripture. You know, there's a passage where in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, it talks to us and introduces us to the life and story of Joseph, and his story really doesn't end until the end of the book in chapter 50. But in chapter 38, the very next chapter, it introduces us and almost makes a break in the flow of the story of Joseph, and it talks to us about Judah, Joseph's older brother, who decides he's going to start a family, and they're in the land of Canaan. And Canaan was a terrible land. It was a terrible place for them to try to find a wife. But anyway, he finds a wife there. He gets married. He has a firstborn. He has a secondborn. He has a third son. His firstborn is now older. He grows, and he's ready to get married. So he finds his oldest son a wife, and her name is Tamar. Well, he ends up being wicked. This first son is wicked, so the Lord kills him. So So the second son goes in to marry her. That's the way it worked back in the day. But he was also wicked. I'm giving you the really short version of this. He was also wicked, and so the Lord killed him also. So third in line was the youngest of the three sons, but he was way too young at that time to actually get married. So Judah tells Tamar, the widow, now, wait until my son grows, and I will let you marry him. But he's just saying that because he had no intentions, because he thought to himself, lest my third son die also. This girl is bad news. Like, every one of my sons keep marrying her, and they keep dying, so I ain't giving no more sons. That's my paraphrase. After a turn of events, Judah's wife also dies, and so he goes back to that place to visit, and Tamar finds out that he's there, so she goes to meet with him, but she covers her face, and in covering her face, Judah now thinks that she's a harlot, she's a prostitute, because she's standing out in the open square, and so he approaches her. It's not an easy story to tell, but it's an important one, because there's a point at the end of this. He thinks that she's a harlot, and so he wants to do business with her, right? And so she says to him, okay, how are you going to pay me? He says, I'll pay you with a young goat. But there was no young goat. So she said, okay, what kind of pledge are you going to give me? He says, what kind of pledge do you want? And she said this. She said, give me your signet ring, give me your cord, and give me your staff. In other words, give me your signet ring, which is a symbol of authority. I want your authority. Give me your cord or your mantle, which is your covering. I want your covering. And give me your staff, something that you use for your walking stick or your protection. So I want your authority, I want your covering, and I want your protection. He was willing to let all of that go for a few moments of guilty pleasure. He walks away thinking it's a done deal, whatever happened. He tries to go back to find her later so he can give her the young goat. She's not there. He was like, okay, lest we be shamed, let's just move on and go about life and business. About 3 months later, the Bible tells us in chapter 38 of Genesis that he found out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant by harlotry. He says, bring her out here and let her be burned. So she sends back a message saying, I am pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. Please see to whom these things belong, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. And I'm guessing, I didn't see this in the text, but I'm guessing he put his head down in shame and said, she has been more righteous than I. Where does that indignation come from? That story came before the Ten Commandments, before the law of Moses. So there was no law of stoning someone or killing someone or doing something like that for someone who does this kind of act. But where does this rage and where does this wrath come from? You see, he was guilty because he allowed himself to live a certain kind of life, even though he belonged to the family of faith, because his father is Jacob, now turned Israel, which means prince with God. So he belongs to the family of God. He belongs to the people of God. His name means praise, Judah, from which through eventually Jesus is going to come from that particular line. So he is supposed to be in the family of faith, but he's not living the kind of life that is bringing glory and honor to God. He is facade on the outside, but there's nothing real or genuine happening on the inside. And what is he doing? He is now condemning the sins that he's seeing in other people, and he's justifying himself. As long as it's hidden, it's good. As long as it's hidden, it's okay. As long as no one else knows what's going on in my life down deep inside, everything is going to be all right. And as long as I feel good about it, God must be okay with it. Your feelings are not the standard. Let her be burned. Burned? What is that? That's called rage. That's called projecting what's happening on the inside onto other people. When you and I begin to look at other people's lives and we wanna condemn them, we get so angry because of the things that we see in their life. That's an indication there is something happening inside of me that I'm not fully aware of. When rage begins to happen inside of you, and you begin to say, that person, those people, that group, that church, that family, those, when we begin to do that, that's an indication there is something terribly wrong on the inside of me. I'll give you one other quick example. Did I say quick? In the time of the spring when kings go out to battle, David went up to the rooftop there upon the house, and there he was walking on the rooftop, and there he saw a woman bathing, and so he went to inquire "Who is this?" And they said, "This is the wife of Uriah," who happens to be, by the way, one of David's closest friends and one of his foremost leaders in the military army. So Uriah is out fighting the battles of the Lord for King David, and David is back on the housetop just kind of hanging out, and he oversees this other house, and this woman is attractive. So he calls her, he brings her in, he sleeps with her. She sends back word to say, there's a baby coming. I'm pregnant. David should have repented right then and there and came clean. He sends Uriah back from the battlefield, and he tells him, Uriah, how's it going in the battlefield? Go back and sleep in your house tonight. Not only that, but I'm going to send you a DoorDash. No, there was no DoorDash back then. I'm going to send a meal to follow you so you can have dinner and drink wine with your wife. In other words, go home, take a shower, be with your wife. Let's just keep it at that. He sleeps at the king's gate. The next day, David finds out he's sleeping at the king's gate, and he's asking the question, Uriah, why didn't you go back and sleep? He says, the ark of the Lord is in the field, and the army is out there in the battlefield, in the open fields. How can I go to my house and have these normal kind of relations when my brothers are still out there? David says, okay, stay here one more night too. He has him come, and he eats with him, and he tries to get him drunk, because when you're drunk, you end up doing some crazy things, yes? The man still wouldn't go to his house. So he writes a letter to the military army, and he said to the leader, and he says, take this letter, Uriah, and give it to Joab. He writes the letter, and he gives it to Joab, and the letter basically says this: when you have a fierce battle coming, put him on the forefront of that battle. And when it gets really, really dangerous, pull back from him. So Uriah can be struck dead. That's exactly what happened. The Bible tells us that when the widow, Bathsheba, finds out that Uriah was dead, her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when her days of mourning were over, David took her and she became his wife, and then she had the child. So we're talking at least 9 months, if not a year, of time had gone by where David is going to the temple and coming back from the temple and going to worship the Lord and coming back from worshiping the Lord. All the while, there's a deep, dark secret that's happening beneath the surface. Until Nathan approaches him, the prophet, and says to him, David, I have a little story to share with you. There was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all kinds of wealth and animals and all such, and the poor man, all he really had was just one little she lamb or ewe lamb, a female lamb. And he was really attached to this little lamb, and she would eat from his dish and drink from his cup and sleep in the bed with him. He was kind of like a daughter to him. And the rich man had a visitor coming, and so he wants to prepare a meal for this visitor that's coming, but instead of taking one of his own animals to sacrifice to present to his guest, he takes the one little ewe lamb from the neighbor to serve. You know what David said? That man must die. And by the way, he must restore fourfold. Really? The law says you need to restore fourfold. Whoever talked about death for stealing a sheep or a lamb? How intense is your judgment right now? How angry are you on the inside? And why aren't you angry with yourself right now? Because we have a way of excusing ourselves for everything that we do. And we criticize and condemn everyone else for everything that they do. I don't take ownership of anything. But you know what Nathan said to him? David, you are that man. Something interesting that happened in both stories, both in Judah with Tamar and then with David here, is as soon as they heard that, they immediately repented. They immediately repented. My prayer is that God would soften each of our hearts and those that are listening to this, that if something is going on the inside and God is bringing things up to the surface, that you would immediately repent and say, God, I need your mercy. I need you to help me with this because there are things going on beneath the surface that I am condemning people and I am judging people and I'm angry with people at. I am so angry with them. That anger, my friend, is an indication there is something wrong in here. Because even if the whole world gets right, you're still going to be angry. Because the problem is sin that's residing on the inside. I told you I was going to preach the truth to you. Are you still with me? I'm not convinced, but we'll just keep going. Another reason for God's judgment is that God judges in truth. Not just according to your knowledge. You know what's right and what's wrong, and you've been hiding the truth, but also here God judges you because of the truth. Verse 2 says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly or truthfully falls on those who practice such things." And this passage is so sharp because the hope of the hypocrite is that God will judge him by something else besides the truth. The hope of the moral person, the person who thinks that they're a good person, overall I'm a good person, is that you think or believe that God's going to judge you based on something besides the truth. If you're attending church, you've never really given your heart to Christ, and your basic hope is that you're not going to ever be judged by the truth. But listen, you're living a lie, and God wants you and wants me, wants us to wake up. God is speaking about his righteous judgments, which are always based in truth. Look at the scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 137. "You are righteous, Lord, and your judgments are just." The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works. Nehemiah put it this way: "You have done right to punish us. You have been faithful, even though we have sinned." What a great perspective. What a great perspective. And this is the truth, that we are all guilty before a holy God, but the self-righteous has a hard time seeing this. Because the moral person makes two mistakes. Please listen. The moral person makes two fatal mistakes. First and foremost, he misunderstands that God's law includes even what's happening on the inside of you. Not just externally, but what's happening within the recesses of your own heart. And secondly, you misunderstand the depths and the gravity of your sin. How deep, how dark, how ugly, how vile, how wretched your sin is. Listen, when you realize that being angry with someone equals murder, according to the scriptures, when you understand that looking at another person with lust equals adultery, according to the scriptures, when you grasp the idea that the rebellion that you have against people, against God, against your parents, against your employers, the rebellion that you have in your heart towards people is as equal to the sin of witchcraft, when you grasp that, then you understand that God is looking at what's happening within the recesses of your heart. And he's saying, "I want to clean these things out. I'm not saying this to you so I can beat you down. I'm using the surgical instrument because I want to carve these things out of you," like a surgeon who is ready to take out a piece of a tumor from someone's body and is saying, "This is going to kill you." So initially, this incision may hurt you, but in the long run, this is good for you because it's going to allow you to live. Verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, that you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do you think you're going to get away with it when you're condemning other people, but you're doing the exact same thing? Dr. Barnhouse, for those of you who read commentaries, he said this. The way he translated, he said, this is my translation of this passage: "You dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that you will get against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There's no escape. Do you understand that? No escape. This means you, the respectable person sitting in judgment on others and remaining unrepentant yourself from the evil in your heart, you dummy." That's more in line with what the Greek is trying to convey. The English kind of waters it down a bit, but this is really what it's saying. Do you think you're going to escape? Do you think you have a chance of escaping the wrath and the judgment of God? Not a chance. Not a chance. Listen, there are some people around you who know some things about you. And those that are closest to you know you even better. And they can even see the blind spots in your life that you don't see yourself. But of course, there are other things that you know that no one else knows. But on top of all of that, God sees it all. The things that you know and see, the things that others people know about you and see, and the things that no one else can see, God knows it all. He sees everything, every thought, every intention, every motivation, every dream that you have. Here's what Hebrews 4:13 says. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give an account. Everything and every person is going to stand one day to give an account before God. And that means that every sin you've ever committed, every evil thought you've had, every evil word you've spoken has been done in the full presence of God. He's seen it. The things that you have done in the privacy of your own bedroom, when you think you are absolutely alone, you are not alone. Because God can see everything. Scary thought. Every single person is going to stand on that day to give an account. And with that warning, then comes the solution. Comes the answer. In that same chapter of Hebrews, he's saying, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us do what? Let us enter, therefore, with boldness into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find favor to help us in our time of need. In other words, you want to continue to run? You want to continue to think that you can hide? It's impossible. It's impossible. Because God is the only place that we can run to from God. God is the only place that we can run to from God. Because he's already paid that penalty for us. He's given us access to enter in because he's received the full judgment on our behalf. So you and I don't have to worry about the judgment anymore. And what God is doing with all of this is he's saying, listen, all of this self-righteousness, all of this anger, all of this hypocrisy, which basically means playing the double role of a little bit here and a little bit there, and you're trying to be a good moral person on the outside, it's not going to do you any good. As a matter of fact, it's killing you on the inside. And it's robbing you of your humanity. I created you the way that you are to be human so that you can respond and relate to me the way that I intended for you to relate to me. But what these things are doing, they are robbing you from your humanity, and you're robbing yourself from your current state, and you're robbing other people from that same kind of dynamic so that they can experience the fullness of the glory of what God has placed on the inside of you, to experience God's love flowing through you, God's patience flowing through you, God's goodness and mercy and kindness flowing through you. Because right now, all they're seeing is just the sharp edges of you. The sharp edges of you. The anger within you. The short temper within you. The frustration within you. The depression about you. All of these are symptoms. And God is saying, listen, there's only one place that you can turn to. And that is, you can turn to the living God. You can turn to the living Christ who paid the price on your behalf, on my behalf. Because there's only one place that we can run to from the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God, and that is within God himself. Amen. Can we take a moment to pray together? Lord, I pray for every person that's here that may find themselves in this category of trying to live a moral life, kind of creating their own standards. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would penetrate that lie, expose it for what it is. That as all of us stand before you, Lord God, we are all wretched sinners. We all need help. All of us need help. And the more we draw close to you, the closer we are, the more we recognize just that, that we need your help, that we need to repent and turn away from these things, from our self-righteousness, from our morality, from our trying to hide behind good works. But I thank you for your tenderness, because even as these words seem so sharp and so hard to hear, you have such a tenderness. physician who has a scalpel in one hand, but has the healing in the other. With one hand you smite, you bruise, and with the other you bring healing. Because you want us to live. Because you want us to receive your love. Because you want us to live in that place of relationship with you and with one another. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Bring the conviction. Bring your power. Bring your clarity. And help us, Lord God, to release whatever it is that we need to release right now, to repent of whatever we need to turn from right now at this moment. Say, Jesus, I need you. If you don't even know how to pray because you're new to all of this, you can just lift up your heart right where you are. Say, Jesus, I need you. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I've been condemning so many people. I've been judgmental and critical and harsh with so many people, whether face to face or behind their back. I've just been harsh. And I've learned today that there's a tumor inside. There's a cancerous growth on the inside. But you have the healing for that. And it begins with a repentant heart, turning away from sin. Lift your heart to God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me because I am a sinner and I need your help. I need your grace. I need your compassion. Forgive me. And take out this heart of stone and replace it with a tender heart of flesh. All for your glory, Jesus. All for your glory.
So I'll stand up together as we sing this last song. Like we said before, he's pursuing us, and the song is all about pursuing him. When we pursue him, we're going to experience him pursuing us double of what we pursue him, and even more. So I encourage you, wherever you're at, sing these words. Decide to pursue him. Decide to turn your heart to him.